Now, the verse I want to draw to your attention is verse 35, and just the opening words of that verse, "Then they crucified him." Now, the theme of this message is really to ask the question, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why did it have to be a cross? Why was it necessary for Jesus to die on a cross? Now, there were a couple of other occasions when Jesus came near to death. One was at Nazareth. You can read about it in Luke 4, 28 to 30. The teaching of Jesus had so offended the people that they rushed him out to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, and they were going to cast him off it. But scripture says he walked through their midst and went away. And then there's another occasion in John chapter 8, when Jesus uttered those remarkable words, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, there was no question about what he meant. The Jews took up stones to stone him, but he went through the crowd, hid himself, and went away. So it wasn't to be by the mob throwing him off the cliff, and it wasn't to be by stoning. You see, Jesus had to die on the cross. He wasn't going to die of a disease, and he wasn't going to grow to old age and die. Jesus had to die on the cross. Now, it's the reason for that that I want to explore and bring to you this morning. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross? Well, the first reason is because of the public nature of his dying. The public nature of his dying. Now, Jesus himself pointed to the public nature of his dying in those words in John 3:15. Will you remember them? They come right before that very famous verse. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life." Now, this lifting up that Jesus is talking about is a direct reference to the cross. You remember the situation in the Old Testament in Numbers 21. Israel were on their journey from Canaan, from Egypt to Canaan, and they'd come to this point where they were complaining and grumbling against God. They were repeatedly rebellious against God. And on this occasion, as a chastening of them, God sent these fiery serpents among them, and people were being bitten and poisoned and were dying in their thousands. And then they realized, of course, how foolish and sinful they'd been. And so they called upon Moses. They said, "Please pray to God for us." And this is what God said. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, can you see Moses with this pole in his hand and this bronze serpent on it, moving among the people who were suffering from these snake bites? It's all such a public thing, wasn't it? "Well, as Moses was lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is the public nature of Jesus' death. And Jesus also spoke about this on another occasion in John 12:31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." I, if I am lifted up from the earth. Now, that's a direct reference to the cross. And John adds the note after that that Jesus said. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. It's a direct reference to his being lifted up on the cross. Now, Paul wrote about, spoke about the public nature of Jesus' death when he was giving his answer to King Agrippa and telling them of his testimony, how he actually was converted on the road to Damascus. And when he spoke of Christ's death and resurrection, he said this, "The king before whom I speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Now, you see, that's a reference to the public nature of Christ's death. Not only was it public from the point of view that there it was for the public to see it when it happened, but that cross has become the platform upon which Christ has died so that the whole world can see it. And the message, of course, of the cross preached through the scriptures is the gospel. And so this public nature of Christ's death is very important. And then, of course, the nature of salvation required that Jesus should die publicly in this way, because we are told in scripture God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, the world, of course, means all the nations, not just one nation. So people are going to be saved from every nation. But the world, you see, that's the concept. The gospel is for the whole world. And, of course, the world was involved in Christ's death, the Jews and the Gentiles. So the public nature of Jesus' death, and then all the circumstances of his death point to the public nature of it. For example, the venue. Now, we're told here, verse 32, now, as they came out, that is outside the city of Jerusalem. And verse 33, when they'd come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, well, that's where they crucified him. And it was very significant, of course, because people were crucified outside city walls. It was a kind of picture language, if you like, showing that they'd been rejected. And, of course, the Jews had rejected Jesus. And Pilate had rejected Jesus on behalf of the Roman government. And so he was taken outside the city walls and put to death there. And then the other thing is this. Verse 35, when it says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots and so on. You see, when a man was crucified, all his clothes were taken from him. And he was crucified naked. So when it says that they gambled for his garments, it was all of them. And this again, it's part of the public nature of Jesus dying, because the first time we come across nakedness in the Bible is in Genesis 3. Now, this links us back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve had been created, if you remember, in the image and likeness of God, and they were naked. But that was no problem, because they were in a state of innocence and original righteousness. They weren't conscious of their nakedness. But once they'd sinned against God, the first thing they did was to cover their nakedness and to hide themselves from God. So nakedness, you see, has quite a direct link to fallen man. And when Jesus is crucified in nakedness, it's a reminder to us that he's actually dying for the guilt of humankind. It was all very public. And of course, the link is there. One man fell, the whole race fell with him. And Christ, in bearing the sins of his people on the cross, dies in that nakedness. And then also, verse 29 here, there's a crown of thorns. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And of course, they were mocking him. It was all a big laugh to them. They thought him a fake king, where he really was the king. But the first time we come across thorns in the Bible, again, is in Genesis 3. When, because of Adam's sin, God pronounced a curse on the ground, that it would bear briars and nettles and so on, as a result of the fall. It was a judgment of God upon the earth. And it's quite significant, therefore, isn't it, that while Jesus was dying, he wore a crown of thorns. It's another reminder, you see, that Jesus, in his death, is suffering the curse that God had pronounced because of sin. And then there was the shame. The cross was a shameful death. It was reserved, of course, for the most wicked of criminals. And Jesus was being crucified here as one of the most wicked of criminals. That's how he was viewed as far as the law courts were concerned. There's also the scourging that took place. You know, they tell us, the people who study these things, that scourge, which was a handle with leather thongs coming off it, into which were fastened pieces of metal and bone, that a scourging could kill a man. That it could actually lay bare his internal organs. That Jesus had been scourged before he had been taken to the cross. Can you imagine that? The shame of all this. And then, of course, he's nailed to the cross and bleeding to death. And while this is going on, his deepest woes, his deepest agonies, other people are mocking him. The shame of it all, in this public way. And then, verse 38, he was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah tells us. He was crucified between two thieves. And Isaiah tells us, and also the Gospels tell us, that this is the fulfillment of that word in the Old Testament. He was numbered with the transgressors. What it means is that Jesus was identifying with sinners. when he was crucified in this way. It's amazing to think of him coming into the world in human nature, isn't it? He identified with sinners when he did so. He came in the likeness of sinful nature, Scripture says. It's amazing to think of him being baptized, isn't it, when he was the man without sin. Why was he baptized? Because he was identifying with sinners. And here on the cross, crucified between these two thieves, again, he's identifying with sinners. All throughout his ministry, he sought out sinners, didn't he? Remember, he was nicknamed the friend of sinners. That was, of course, a jibe. Wonderful thing for us that he's the friend of sinners, but it wasn't said in that sense. And there were questions asked all the time. Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? And you remember how Jesus responded to all that in the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. He was always among sinners when he called Levi, Matthew, the writer of this gospel, to leave the tax table and follow him. The next thing you read is that there was a whole crowd of tax collectors gathered in Matthew's house and Jesus was there among them. He always sought out sinners. He identified with sinners. And that's what's happening on the cross when he was crucified between these two thieves, numbered with transgressors. Now then, the point is that all these things come under this title, the public nature of Jesus' dying. And it's amazing to think about the willingness of Christ to go to the cross and to suffer all this, that you may go to heaven and be saved from the wrath of God in hell. So that's the first thing then. This is why Jesus had to die on the cross, you see, because of the public nature of it all. But the second thing is the judicial nature of Christ's death on the cross. The judicial nature. You see, Jesus dying on the cross was a judgment from God. Now we look at it in this way. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, this large crowd of people came with spears and clubs and swords and things. And they came, of course, with authority from the rulers. And that's a significant thing. Because the scripture tells us in Romans 13:1, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so it was these authorities in Jerusalem that went to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. They bound him and took him into Caiaphas. And Jesus was put on trial. It was a law court. There were two law courts, actually. He was put on trial there in front of Caiaphas. They deemed him worthy of death. And then he was put on trial again, in a sense, in front of Pilate, who, of course, couldn't see the reason for him to die, but in the end agreed that he should. So there were two law courts. But all of these things are significant because they kind of are a pale reflection of another court, a third court, God's court. Jesus stood in God's court of law. There he stood in the dock on behalf of his people. He was to take responsibility for their sins. And he willingly did that, of course. And in God's court, when all the sins of all his people have been imputed to him, he was condemned by the justice of God. So we are to see in his death not simply a miscarriage of justice from a human point of view, but the working out of divine justice. When Jesus died as the sin bearer, taking responsibility for all the sins of his people. Paul writes about this in these words in Galatians 3:12. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. God's curse is upon us because of sin. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now that means substitutionary death, doesn't it? That Jesus died in our place. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. And then there's this note added, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the judicial nature of Jesus' death. Now there's two things to think about here. First of all, the curse that is due to sin. Now God's Ten Commandments are the moral law by which we are to live. You remember them? No other gods. No idols. No misusing the name of God, because God will hold you accountable if you do. Keep one day a week separate from the rest for the worship of God. Honor your mother and father, that it may be well with you in your life. No killing, not even in your thoughts, no hating. No adultery, not even in your thoughts. No stealing, no lying, no coveting, no greed. The Ten Commandments. Now, of course, we are all to keep these commandments because they are for the whole world, not just for one nation. It's God's moral law. And in Deuteronomy 27:26, this is said, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law." In other words, if we break this moral law, at any point do we break it, we are under God's curse, under his wrath and judgment. And that's true of you. That is true of me in our natural condition, because we've all broken God's law. Jesus divided the Ten Commandments up into two, didn't he? The first part, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbour as you love yourself. And of course, we can't do that. People try to do it. They think that by keeping the Ten Commandments, that they're going to be right with God. But the Bible tells us that sin has disabled us, so that we're not able to love God with all our heart. We are commanded to, but we can't. We're not able to love our neighbour as we love ourselves. We are commanded to, but we can't. And it's because of our sinful condition and our miserable condition that we are lost and can't do anything about it, that God in mercy sent his Son to redeem us from this curse, you see. Now then, the curse that fell on Christ. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us, because it is written, as we saw earlier, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 21:23, when criminals were put to death, their bodies were hung on trees. And it was picture language. It was sending out a message. And the message was, cursed by God is everyone who hangs on a tree. And this language then comes into the gospel, of course. Jesus redeems us from the curse by being made a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And of course the cross was made from a tree. And Peter actually says that he bore our sins away in his own body on the tree. So the curse of God fell upon Jesus on the cross in order to save us from it. When we trust in Jesus Christ, that curse is fallen already and gone for us. We are forgiven and accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ and have a place in heaven. But you see the judicial nature of all of this. It comes out in Charles Wesley's hymn beautifully, how Jesus satisfied the justice of God. We're going to sing this afterwards. "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. 'Tis finished, all the debt is paid, justice divine is satisfied." There's the judicial nature of the cross. Justice divine is satisfied. The grand atoning work is made. God for a guilty world has died. Charles Wesley, who wrote those words, was pressing thought to the very edge, wasn't he, when he said that? God died. God can't die. But the fact is that God in human nature did die. And he died to take the curse away, so that we may be redeemed from it. It's a substitutionary death. Jesus died in my place, we may say as Christians. And we must tell others, we're not Christians. Did you know that Jesus died for sinners? And that if you trust in him, and if you call upon him, he will save you? Because this is why he came. So then the public nature of Jesus' death, and then the judicial nature of his death, and lastly, the high priestly nature of his death. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle, you remember, and a temple based on the same pattern. In the tabernacle, there was an inner room called the Holy of Holies, and when the tabernacle was constructed and finished and dedicated by Moses to the worship of God, the glory of God came, the presence of God came into that Holy of Holies and filled it so that nobody could enter. Moses even couldn't enter because the glory and presence of God was there. Now, that Holy of Holies was screened off by a veil. It's a kind of no-entry sign. It was the same in the temple in the Old Testament. That also had a holy of holies. And there was a veil there too. And it meant nobody can enter here. But God, in his kindness, to show that he was a forgiving God, gave instructions to Moses that once a year, on a day which is called the Day of Atonement, and atonement means to cover a sin so it can't be seen anymore. Moses was instructed that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, wearing his high priestly garments, could go through the veil into the very presence of God, but not before he'd killed the sacrifice for the sins of the people and took its blood with him into the holy place and sprinkled it at the mercy seat. Now, the letter to the Hebrews tells us that all these things are really picture language. They're a copy of something else. It tells us that the high priest and the sacrifice all point us, and even the Holy of Holies and high priest entering it, all point us to Jesus Christ. It tells us in Hebrews that the Holy of Holies and the high priest, these were all a pattern of something else. But what was the something else? Listen to this, Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It tells us that Christ is the genuine high priest, that these other high priests were all pictures of him. Christ was the high priest, so he was going to make a sacrifice. But he wasn't going to make a sacrifice of the blood of animals. He was going to sacrifice himself, his own blood, through the eternal spirit, without spot to God. Listen to this, Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, the tabernacle, the temple, which are copies of the true. Do you get it? It's picture language. The tabernacle and the temple is picture language. It's pointing to something else. The pattern is based on something else. There's another Holy of Holies, and it's heaven. Listen to it. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, the cross was necessary because it became the platform upon which Jesus was able to act both as high priest and as sacrifice. That's why the cross was necessary. He acted as high priest. He was going to enter heaven on behalf of his people, just like the high priest in the Old Testament went through the veil into the presence of God. He was going to enter heaven having shed his own blood. And of course, there's a vast difference, an infinite difference between the blood of Jesus and the blood of bulls and goats. In fact, Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. Well, you may ask, well, why ever was it shed then? Because it was pointing to him. It was all a picture. It was the shadows, and he's the substance. So Christ, having shed his own blood on the cross, entered into heaven with that blood, the blood of atonement, the blood that covers sins. So when someone trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, calls upon him for salvation, their sins are covered forever. God will never look at them again, and neither should they. This is why Jesus had to die on the cross, you see. And Matthew tells us in verse 51 of this chapter something that confirms this whole thing about Jesus and the high priestly nature of his death. He tells us in verse 51 that the moment Jesus died, behold, he says, like it's a wonder, the veil of the temple was torn down from top to bottom. Now, of course, that veil, so the people tell us who've studied these things, was something like a hand thick, and it was huge, and it would take numbers of men to move it. But when Jesus died, when he commended himself to his Father, that moment, in an act of God, that veil was torn down. And this is very significant, isn't it? Because Hebrews tells us that the veil was there in the Old Testament because the way hadn't yet been opened. So what does it mean? That when Jesus died, God tore the veil down. It means the way is open. For all who will trust in Jesus Christ to come near to God, knowing that he'll accept them. In fact, we have those wonderful words in Hebrews 4:14, don't we? Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, was passed through the heavens, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is to say, if we trust in Jesus Christ, we can draw near to God with confidence, knowing he will accept us for the sake of the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the public nature of Jesus' death, it had to be the cross, you see. On the stage of history, on the platform of the world, dying that shameful, agonizing death with all those different features about it that remind us he was dying for sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike. The judicial nature of it, he satisfied the justice of God. So that now for one who trusts in Jesus, there's nothing more to pay. The debt is cleared. And the high priestly nature of it, on the cross he offers himself to God. And of course the amazing thing is that having died and continued under the power of death for a time, then God raised him from the dead, declaring the value of all this in his sight. When we read the passage just now, we read that they were crying out to him, "If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we believe him." They wanted to see something stupendous, you see. Something miraculous, something supernatural. Let him come down from the cross then. We believe him then. Well, they got the supernatural. But it wasn't Jesus coming from the cross. That couldn't be. It had to be the cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day with immortality, never to die again. He showed himself over a period of 40 days, about 10 times to his chosen witnesses. And then before their very eyes, he ascended to heaven. He passed through the curtain, as it were, of creation. We're told in Scripture, he sat down at the right hand of God. It had to be the cross, you see. It had to be the cross. But what should all this mean for us? Well, the first thing is worship and admiration. When you think of these things in this way, don't you just admire the God who planned all that? And the way in which in the Old Testament all those details were there, numbered among transgressors. It was all there in the Old Testament. Nailing him to the cross, it's there in the Psalms. Dividing his clothes, it's all there in the Psalms. Even the substitutionary death is there in Isaiah 53, isn't it? He was wounded for our transgressions. Don't you just admire God when you see all this like this? How wonderful it all is. What amazing love. What amazing kindness God displays in all of this. It ought to draw worship from us. And if you don't go away from here worshipping this morning, you must have a heart of stone. It ought to draw worship from us and admiration. But also the other thing is faith. When Christ is set before us in this way, and when we gaze upon him in this way, it ought to create in us faith in Jesus Christ. That is to say, we ought to be drawn to believe in him. When we hear that God sent his Son to die for sinners in this way, and when we hear that Christ came so willingly to die for sinners in this way, and that he went through all this agony in order to save sinners like you and me, if we don't go away asking, "Will he save me?" If we don't go away calling upon him, because there's a promise in the Scripture, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If we don't go away trusting in him, then we're going to perish. As simple as that. We'll perish. There's no other sacrifice whereby we must be saved. Just Christ. "I am the way," he says, "the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But to those who will come to him and admit their sinfulness, and call upon him for mercy, it just means, doesn't it, getting on your knees to pray. And to confess to him your need of him. And to say to him, "Lord Jesus, save me." And the exercise of faith, what is that? You may say to him, "I know you can do this for me, Lord, if you will." There was a leper who said that once, remember? He came to Jesus, he fell down in front of him, and he said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." You see, he had no doubt that Jesus could do it. The only question was Jesus willing to do it? And it's the same as salvation. Jesus can do it. Is he willing? And if you come to him and confess your need of him and trust in him, and call upon him. The promise is for you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'll find he's willing. You'll find he's ready. His arms are open to receive all who come to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, is the promise of Scripture. And then the last thing is this. What should it mean to us? If you're a Christian, and if the wonder of the cross, when you think of it in this way, moves you and stirs your heart, well, don't keep it to yourself. You need to tell others. We need to be constant witnesses to grasp every opportunity to share this message. Because that person you're talking to in the workplace, that person you're talking to over the garden fence, that person that you see in the leisure centre that you happen to know is going to perish in hell, cursed of God and under his wrath, if you don't hear this message about the cross. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious God, for the cross and for all it means, for the wonder of it, the glory of it. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to be humiliated in this way, your voluntary humiliation. We worship you. We thank you it is all out of love for us. Oh, forgive us if we have neglected this message, if we have not thought in it as we should have. Give us grace today to do so, to wonder at it, to admire the wonderful precision of your grace in the Scriptures and the planning of it all, and then the carrying out of it all for sinners such as we. We give you thanks and worship, and ask you to bless these words from Scripture to our hearts today for our spiritual good, that you may have glory in our lives through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen. Amen.